now here, as we turn to Colossians 3, 5 through 11, Paul is going to begin to argue with more specificity exactly what that union looks like. What does it mean to live in union with Jesus? So with that in mind, I encourage you again now to listen to God's holy and inerrant word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to us because God loves us. The Apostle Paul, who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says these words. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's now pray. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning as we open to your word, that they would be found, my words and our meditations, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I think sometimes as evangelical Christians in this age in which we live, sometimes we're not quite sure how to talk about the topic of sin. It makes us uncomfortable. I think even as I'm reading this passage, it's uncomfortable to name all these sins that Paul talks about. And I wonder if part of our discomfort might be because we're afraid of legalism. Right? We know that we're saved by grace, and grace alone through faith, and not by works. And so sometimes it might feel awkward to focus on our need to put off sin in our lives, as Paul talks about pretty bluntly here, because we're afraid that somehow it will detract from the free offer of grace that we find in the gospel. And let's just be honest, because of the context in which many of us grew up, one of our greatest fears actually is being guilty of legalism, right? Many of us grew up in contexts which were probably legalistic. And so I think sometimes our greatest fear is not to do that. And talking about sin, talking about the need to put off sin, it can feel like legalism. I think another reason for our discomfort with talking about the need to put off sin is that it's really personal, right? For many of us, our deepest places of shame are associated with sins that we have once committed, or even sins that we are right now presently committing, not in this moment, but right now in terms of our lives, right? That we haven't completely put off. And so a lot of times it's just easier not to talk about sin, except in the most sort of generic and distant ways that we do sometimes. And I wonder often if much of the weakness and the immaturity of the modern American evangelical church is not actually directly connected to this reality, to this discomfort, to this unwillingness to talk directly and openly about sin. This fear that we seem to have sometimes of being perceived as being legalistic, this embarrassment that we sometimes seem to have about the actual sins that we actually commit. And I sometimes wonder if our discomfort with these topics doesn't lead to a situation, let's just be honest, where many of us find ourselves sort of playing a kind of game, right, with the sin in our lives. Right? We more or less accept the supposition that true freedom from our besetting sins and our habitual sins, it's basically impossible. Right, who can do that? And so the only real option is to kind of secretly indulge them from time to time. And to take some kind of solace in the idea is that, well, that's pretty much what everyone does, so I guess I'm not so bad. But friends, hear me. There are worse things than the embarrassment of talking about actual sin. And there are actually things that are far worse than being perceived as legalistic. Namely, the failure to put to death the sin in our lives. That's worse. That's much worse. You see, Jesus did certainly not share our aversion to talking about sin. It was actually kind of one of his favorite topics. He talked about it a lot. And he didn't really seem that concerned about people thinking he was legalistic either. In fact, he said things like, as we heard this morning, if your hand causes you to sin, well, no big deal, right? Sin doesn't matter. Everyone knows you're saved by, no, that's not what he says, right? Jesus said to his closest disciples, he was speaking to them, not the crowds. He said to his closest disciples, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Right, to paraphrase, basically Jesus says to his brothers, listen up, guys. You had better take whatever extreme measures you need to take in order to keep yourself from sinning, because if you do not stop sinning, you will go to hell. Jesus said that. Not Jerry Falwell. Jesus. Jesus said that. And if what Jesus says in that gospel reading we heard this morning about chopping off your hand and tearing out your eye, if that doesn't sober you to the stakes that are involved when we talk about the sin in our lives, then we're not paying attention. Right? We're not allowing Jesus to speak for himself. You see, Paul also, as it turns out, didn't mind talking about sin either. In fact, he rightly understood that one of his greatest pastoral tasks was to explicitly and directly name and confront the specific sins in each community that he wrote to, each community that he pastored, so that his readers would understand exactly what parts of their lives that they needed to grow in their repentance in. Right? Paul is not ambiguous when it comes to talking about sin. He lists them in detail, at length. And Paul doesn't seem to be terribly concerned about people assuming that if he unilaterally confronts sin, as he does here in this text, that he must be legalistic. He doesn't seem to care about that. Because the Paul who says in one moment at the end of chapter 2 that our sins are forgiven and that the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands has been nailed to the cross, that Paul, he's the same Paul who then turns around at the beginning of chapter 3 here in our passage this morning and says, therefore put to death whatever is earthly in you. Right, put it to death, Paul says. Kill it. It's a metaphor that sounds quite a bit like a direct allusion to the words of Jesus, because that's what it is. Right? He is continuing on in the same tradition. He is self-consciously evoking the words of Jesus to his disciples. And by saying you need to put to death what is earthly in you, right? Paul doesn't mean somehow that we're supposed to get rid of our bodies or something. But he means you need to put to death the sins that our bodies commit. Right, to be specific, he means we must put to death the sins of sexual immorality, of impurity, of passion, of evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul is not concerned only about sexual sins either, of course, but also with sins that we commit with our temper and our tongues, saying we must also put these things away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. This metaphor that Paul, and of course Jesus, uses when Paul tells us to put our sin to death, or when Jesus says, cut off your hand or tear out your eye, right, it's an interesting metaphor. It seems to be, it is intentionally violent. It's violent, right? It's intentionally shocking. It's meant to shock us. It is meant to shake us up, to wake us from our apathy, from our complacency, as we heard the Proverbs talk about this morning, right? The complacency of the fool leads to his death. It is meant to wake us up from our apathy, our false comfort with the sin in our lives. The sin that we too often enter into kind of an uneasy truce with, right? We kind of permit its continued existence in a limited way, maybe. And in return for its life, our sin promises not to make us feel too guilty if we indulge in it from time to time, right? We kind of work things out with sin. But God loves us. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. God loves us, even the foolish sinners that we are. And because God loves us, he gives us Paul, who grabs us by the collar and says, what are you doing? You cannot enter into a truce with your sin. You don't make peace with sin. You put it to death. And because God loves us, he gives us the writer to the Hebrews, who says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Right? You're not there yet. And because God loves us, he gives us Jesus. Jesus, who not only dies for our sins, but also tells us the truth about sin's power, tells us to stop playing games with poison. Says, chop off your hands, tear out your eye, if that's what it takes. It is very interesting to me that neither Paul nor Jesus shy away from using vivid descriptions of the consequence of sin to motivate their listeners to put it to death in their lives. Right? They are doing that on purpose. Jesus says, you must cut off your hand or pluck out your eyes, because it is better to enter the kingdom of God crippled or blind than to be thrown into hell. It does not get more explicit than that. And Paul says to his readers that they must put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, because it is an account of these sins that the wrath of God is coming. Jesus says, put your sin to death so you won't go to hell. That's what he says. And Paul says just as unequivocally, put your sin to death because the wrath of God is coming. The way that Jesus and Paul talk about sin and its consequences, it makes me wonder that even as believers, do we have a sufficient fear and respect for this? For the power of unrepentant sin in our lives? Do we really think that if we indulge sin, if we fail to repent and put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we risk our very souls? Do we actually think that is true? Because it is what Paul and Jesus both seem to be saying. They think sin is that dangerous. And it's very striking to notice the kind of sin, the type of sin, that Jesus and Paul focus on in these texts, right? Jesus, with his talk of chopping off hands and tearing out your eyes, it's a bit more subtle, though it's, I don't think really that subtle, if you think about it for a few minutes. But Paul makes it explicit what kind of sin he's talking about. He names the sin that his readers must put to death as sexual sin. Sexual sin. Let's just be honest, that's what Paul is talking about here. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Those are a bunch of different words that all are talking about the same thing, the same kind of sin, the sin of porneia, the sin of lust. Whether it's pornographic activity on the internet or it's actual physical sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage with another person. That is what Paul is talking about here in verses 5 through 7. That is where his focus is laid. And given that Paul focuses on, in this text, on the very clear danger of sexual sin in particular, I just want to take a moment and make a really specific pastoral application for us today. Friends, do we have room for this, to hear this? Do we as a community adequately respect and even fear in an appropriate way the power and the danger of sexual sin? Like, I know that our culture does not encourage this, right? I know that our culture has more or less completely normalized pornography and illicit sexual activity. I know it is almost completely normal. I know that, right? I see the evidence all around us the same way that you do. But I wonder, are we different? Are we resisting the spirit of our age? Do we still believe, despite what our culture tells us, that these sins, this kind of sin in particular, sexual sin, will kill us if we indulge in it? If we have come to a point in our sexual or our lives where we are indulging in sexual sin, secretly, privately, if you are in this place, if you've entered into a kind of uneasy peace with your regular or maybe just occasional, as if that's better, use of pornography, then friends, hear me, you need to hear this text. You need to hear what Paul and Jesus are saying today. You need to put that kind of sin to death, because if you do not, it will kill you. Whether it's pornography or whether it's explicit adultery, whether it's sexual temptations, it will kill you if you indulge it. And listen, if you've been taking some sort of half-hearted measures to put sexual sin to death in your life, then let me urge you, it is time to go all the way in. Right? If your smartphone is creating opportunities, let's just be like real honest. If your smartphone is creating opportunities for you to sin, I know this might sound kind of nuts in our crazy modern age, but it might be time to get rid of your smartphone. Why do we do this, right? If our phones are causing us to sin, why do we have them? We can live with a flip phone. Like, it is possible. We actually cannot even have a phone. Like, that is a possibility. We can do that. That is a decision that we can make. Stop acting like we can't. And if having the internet at home is creating opportunities for us to sin, then it might be time for us to make a phone call with our brand new flip phone that we just got to the internet company and tell them to turn off the internet at our house. Right? I'm not talking about getting a new filter or a better accountability program or whatever. I'm just talking about pulling the plug. Right? I am dead serious. I know that what I'm talking about would be inconvenient. Right? I know it would be hard to check email and to keep up with Facebook and to stream movies on Netflix when we want to watch them. But you can live without a smartphone. You can live without the internet. People have been doing it for thousands of years. Right? It's only recently we decided this is essential to life. And if you will permit me for a moment just to modernize the words that Jesus said, brothers and sisters, listen to me. It is better to go through life without a smartphone. It is better to enter the kingdom of God without having the ability to stream Netflix when you want to than it is to be thrown into hell. Like, do you hear what Jesus is saying? It is better to cut those things off and live without them than it is to go to hell with your iPhone in your hands. And I know that's a heavy application, right? I know this is a heavy topic in general. This is like my least favorite thing to preach about. But I want to be very careful to do what I have to do to cooperate with what Paul is saying. And this is what he is saying. Paul's emphasis in this text is that we must not make peace with the sin in our lives. We must put it to death. And I know I just went at length into applying that to a very particular kind of sin, but you can do the work to apply it to other sins. Right? This isn't just about pornography. This is about all kinds of sin in our life. Why do we take half-hearted measures with sin? Is it because we don't believe what Paul says or what Jesus says? We must put it to death. But friends, it's important to notice here that Paul is not only emphasizing the reality that we must put to death the sin in our lives. He also emphasizes something else. He emphasizes that our sanctification, that our spiritual growth, that our life with God, that all of these things, they are not things that fundamentally we are actually doing. They are things that are being done to us. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator." You see, in verses 9 to 10, I think it's very easy to see how Paul is emphasizing God's initiatory and sovereign role in our spiritual lives. Right? He says, don't lie to one another. Don't indulge the self, the sin in your life, for you've put off the old self. You've put off the old man. You've put on the new self. And the grammatical tense is important here to notice. Right, this transformation from the old to the new, it's not something that in Paul's mind is in the process of happening. It is something that has happened. It has already happened. In theological terms, this is the concept that we call definitive sanctification, that because of our union with Jesus, we have already been made holy. We've already had the new man put upon us. And our pursuit of holiness in our lives is simply living out of that definitive reality. That is so important when we talk about putting off sin. This is not something we do so that God will love us. We do it because God has loved us, and He has made us holy by uniting us to His Son. That is always Paul's argument. Paul tells us in verse 10 also that our new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, right? Not that we are renewing ourselves, but that we are being renewed. We are the passive subject here. It is happening to us. Fundamentally, our sanctification, our growth in Christ, is not something that we do by our own power, our own efforts. It is something that is being done to us for no other reason than that God loves us. Right? It is all grace. It is all gift, all of it, all the way down. And then we have verse 11, right? A verse that, to be honest, just kind of seems out of place in some ways in Paul's overall argument here. Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Why does Paul say this? Why does he make this rhetorical move here in verse 11? Why does he say that in this new community that he's speaking of, this community that is actually made up of Greeks and Jews, that is actually made up of circumcised people and uncircumcised people, that is actually made up of people who are barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free. Why does he say that there are not any of these kinds of people, but only Christ is all and Christ is in all? In other words, after a long stretch where Paul is focusing on the necessity of putting off sin, the reality of God's sanctifying work in our lives, why does he then start to talk about, no matter what our social situation is, we're all equal in Jesus or something? I think it's because, while it's true, it is true that we are all equal in Christ. I don't think that's really what Paul is emphasizing here. I think verse 11 is part of Paul's argument in this text because he knows that what he is talking about in verses 5 through 8, it is legitimately a scary, terrifying thing. It is terrifying to put off the sin in our lives. It is terrifying because though our sins may be dark and terrible, they are what we are used to. And when we indulge in these kinds of sins in particular, when we indulge in sexual sin, when we indulge in anger and wrath, it actually makes us feel good for a short period of time. It does that. Now, that may be true, that may be obvious, rather, for sexual sin, how that happens, but it's actually true for anger as well, which is really interesting. It's been shown, I think we all experience this, just like in our own lives, if we think about it. But it's actually been proved recently by neurological research, which shows that when you give in to outrage and anger, right, when you really just let yourself go, no filter, you just say whatever you want with whatever kind of passion and anger and frustration you feel, you actually get a release of dopamine into your brain. You actually experience physical pleasure in a visceral way. Outrage makes you feel good, which is why Facebook exists. I'm totally serious. It actually makes you feel good. Even if we're not fully conscious of it, sin in general, and maybe these sins in particular, sexual sins, sins of anger, they're often a way of numbing ourselves. They're a way of numbing ourselves against the hard things in our lives that actually exist. Friends, make no mistake, sin, and maybe particularly these sins that Paul names right here, they are a kind of addiction. They are things that we develop habits around, things that we begin to do with compulsion. That doesn't mean we're not responsible for them, but it is an honest accounting of how it works in our lives. There are things that we do that make us feel good for a few minutes, but they really kill us over the long term. That is what an addiction does. And if we put these sins off, if we do what Paul is actually saying here by the power of the Holy Spirit, eventually we will be forced to do something that is very difficult. We will be forced to actually look at ourselves. We will be forced to ask the question, apart from these habitual sins that I'm so used to, who am I, really? Who am I, really, when I unclothe myself, when I reject the protection of my old way of living, when I embrace the vulnerability of righteousness? And Paul here in verse 11, he answers that question. And he says, friend, you are Christ's. That is who you are. That is who you really are, underneath all the masks, right? All the besetting sins, all the habitually self-destructive behaviors that you enter into, that you inhabit, that you live with. You are Christ's. Underneath all of those things, you belong to someone. You are possessed by someone even. You are in union with the Christ who is your life. That is who you are. For here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. That is the promise of this text. That is the good news here. This text is not only a strong imperative to put to death the sin in our lives, though it is certainly that, and we must not skip over it. Right? We do so at our own peril. But this text is not only an imperative, a command to put to death sin in our life. This text is also a profound declaration of who we actually are, brothers and sisters. It is an announcement that we do not belong to ourselves in the end. That in the end, when we are stripped bare, in the end, if we are able by the power of the Holy Spirit to finally relinquish and put to death the sin in our lives, we will not be left naked. We will be clothed. We will be clothed with Christ. For here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Here, right here, there is not any of those things in this room. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. That is the promise of the gospel for us today. And that is a promise that is enough. It is enough even for sinners like us. For friends, we have died. And our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is our life appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the truth that it reveals. The truth about ourselves, about our hearts, about who we are. But the truth that it tells us that we are not only our sin, Father, but we are those who belong to Christ. We are those who have been made holy by our union with him. We are those who belong to him, whose identity in Christ is more secure and more real than any of the masks, any of the sins, any of the things that we put on ourselves. Underneath it all, Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Father, give us the hope of that promise. Help us to be wise. We pray it in Christ's name.